He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Let's ask God's blessing. We thank you, gracious God, that as we gather in worship, we are not speaking and singing into the air, but that we are coming before the living God who is steadfast forever, whose kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, whose dominion shall endure to the end, the God who delivers and rescues. We thank you then for taking us as your people, and we thank you that as we gather, we are joining with the people of God as they are today scattered through the earth, and with those who are safely home now in heaven to surround your throne with our praises. We pray the help of your Holy Spirit that we might do that in a way that is worthy of you and acceptable through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Read this morning from the first epistle of John and chapter 4, 1 John and chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected amongst us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, let's turn to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 4. We're looking this morning at verse 8, but I'll read from verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We noticed last week that in this section of the letter, from verse 4 through 11, Peter is speaking about prayer and love and about the exercise of spiritual gifts, and he speaks of them in the context of the end of all things being at hand. In the broader context of the letter, Peter has been speaking about the implications of the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for Christian living. Peter has been telling us that the cross of the Lord Jesus is meant to inspire us to bear our own sufferings with patience. We are told that at the end of chapter 3. And then the cross motivates us to fight against sin with vigor and determination. That's the theme at the opening verses of chapter 4. And not only so, but because of the cross and in view of the cross, which had as its aim and purpose the aim of bringing us to God, we are to prepare for the end of all things, the consummation of God's purpose of redemption. We're to prepare for that. And that being so, Peter tells us to give ourselves to prayer. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And that's the fundamental requirement of Christian people in every generation. And Peter tells us that if we are to pray properly, then we need to have a clear head and we need to have sound judgment. My critical faculties are to always be engaged and operative and active then. And now in verse 8, Peter tells us that we're to love one another. These are the urgent imperatives in the life of the church. A prayerless church is a dead church. It may be very active, it can be full of people, but it is dead if it is a prayerless church. It's not a church at all if it is not a prayerful church. The prayer meeting then in any church is often the barometer of the life of the church. It is a clear indicator of the strength and the vitality of the church. Do they have a prayer meeting at all? And do people attend and do people pray? A church that is alive will be a prayerful church, and Christians who are alive and making progress in the things of God will be prayerful Christians. Strong Christians are prayerful Christians. And they're also loving Christians. Peter's telling us here that a living church is a loving church. As he says there in verse 8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He's talking, of course, about Christian love, the sort of love that is revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that that kind of love is to be the love that we have for one another in the church. And when you think about it, there is an obvious connection, isn't there, between prayer and love, Christian love, in two ways. The more we pray, the closer we are to the one who is love. Prayer is communion with God, the God who is love, and we receive from him as we commune with him in prayer. Love flows from him to us, so that if we are in touch with him, if we are in communion with him, if the lines of communication with God are open, then his love flows into our hearts as we pray. Prayer is the channel, if you like, through which the love of God enters into the heart. Let us love one another, says John, for love is from God. And you cannot know then this sort of love apart from communion with God. It's like standing in front of a fire on a cold day. You keep yourself warm as you stand close to the fire. Well, when we are praying as the Lord Jesus tells us to, when we are praying for the Holy Spirit, when we are praying for revival, personal, church, and national, we are asking that the love of God might be more fully experienced in our hearts, may be revealed more clearly to us. Then there's another way in which prayer and love are interrelated. It is as we love one another that we're able to pray. You see, if there are obstacles between us, tensions, if there are hostilities between believers, then inevitably that's going to affect the entire prayer life of the church. This is why James tells us that we are to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. In that order, only when our relationships with one another are in order shall we be able to pray properly. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So our praying will be so much hot air unless we keep short accounts with the Lord and settle accounts with each other. So in these two ways, at least, prayer and love are so closely related. But then you'll notice now that Peter emphasizes two things about love. He says, first of all, that we are to preserve it. He speaks about the preservation of love. Above all things, have, and that word there means keep, to keep fervent love for one another. Keep fervent love. In other words, the love is already present. It's already there. The love already exists. But you're to keep it alive. You're to fan its flame. Some of us remember the bellows. Nowadays, they are sometimes put up in homes as a decoration. But in the days of open coal fires, the bellows were there and used to keep or to pump air into the fire to keep it alive, to keep it burning. Well, we're to behave in that way in respect of Christian love. The love that we have for one another in the church, it already exists. But we're to keep it warm. We're to feed it. We're to keep fervent in love. We're to fan it into flame. And this love is not natural, of course. It's not physical. It's not even the kind of affection that parents throughout nature have for their offspring. Nor is it friendship, the kind of friendship that can exist between two people or more. No, Peter is speaking here about the self-giving, self-sacrificing love that the Lord Jesus has shown to us. The love that he showed to us despite our sins, and indeed in our sins, because our Lord obviously didn't like us. He could never have liked us before he first loved us, because we were so objectionable in our sins. But he loved us in our sins. He first of all loved us and then washed us. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. It's always in that order. God first of all loved the world, and then he gave his Son that the world might be saved. So it had nothing at all to do with God liking us. And Christian love has nothing to do with liking one another. Indeed, we may not like one another sometimes. There may be angularities and awkwardnesses in people that we cannot like. There are things in ourselves that we don't like. But we love ourselves, don't we? In other words, we are always concerned for our good. And it's like that with Christian love. We are to be concerned for the good of the other person. Just as God thought of our good and gave his Son for us, even when we were still in our sins. Now that's the love that's being referred to here by Peter. God is love, and he has made his love known to us through the cross of Calvary, in the coming of Jesus, and supremely in the cross, in the propitiation that he has made for our sins. In that great act of atonement and reconciliation and self-giving, God has made his love known. But he has also given it to us so that it is in us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He has actually lavished his love upon us and put it within us, so that the God who is love and who has made his love known, has actually given his love to us by his Spirit, and it dwells in our hearts. And this is the love that brings us to God, that orientates our lives again, because sin disorientates us. It causes us to lose our bearings, to go wrong, so that we don't know where we are. We don't know sometimes who we are. But the love of God reorientates us. It reconciles us to God so that we know who we are and where we are and where we are going, and we have our bearings again with God, which is where our true bearings lie. And this same love that orientates us and brings us back to God brings order into the human life and into the human spirit, because sin disorders the human life. Sin disintegrates the human personality and causes these things to break down. But the love of God reorders and reintegrates our lives and gives us a proper sense of purpose. That's what it does. It's powerful in orientating us back to God, in ordering our spirit, and then in bringing unity and fellowship between people who experience that love. So you see how the love of God then operates in bringing us back to him, in bringing us back to our senses, in ordering us once more, and then in bringing us together with one another in the life of the family of God. Because if sin disorientates and if sin disintegrates, sin also divides people one from another. We see that right from Genesis 3, don't we? And that's the chief characteristic of sin, to divide. It divides us from God, it divides us internally, and it divides us from one another. But love brings us back to one another. It cancels the selfishness that divides us from other people and brings us back into a new community of people. Now that love already exists then amongst God's people. By definition, we couldn't be Christians if this kind of love were not true of us. It was there in the churches to which Peter originally wrote this letter, and it is here. And therefore, what we sing about the church is true. The church's one foundation, we just sang, is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. So the bread which we break in the communion service is the bread that speaks of the fellowship of God's people. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Paul writes, so we are one body, we are one church, and we have love. Otherwise, we simply could not exist as God's people. But Peter says, you must keep fervent in love. We are to keep fervent in our loving. I don't know if any of you go to Keep Fit classes. The purpose of the Keep Fit class is to keep fit, though most people go along because they're not fit, and so they have first to get fit before they can keep fit. Now, the Christian who is spiritually alert will be wanting to be keeping fit in the sense of keeping fervent love. The purpose of the Keep Fit class is to preserve muscles in a taut and firm and stretched condition, so that you don't begin to sag, so that you don't begin to suffer middle age spread that is such a blight in the lives of many of us. Its aim is to maintain the condition of fitness. And if you're to do that, you know you've got to be active. If you don't, everything begins to sag. And if we don't exert ourselves, if we are not motivated and active, then we shall deteriorate physically, and the muscles will slacken, and we'll begin to feel weary in doing what once we did with ease in life. So keeping fit means maintaining a level of health and fitness in the body. Well, it's exactly the same in the Christian life. We have to keep fervent in love. We must maintain a fervent spirit. We have to keep our spirits fit. We have to keep our attitudes clean. We have to keep our motives pure. And in doing that, we mustn't relax. We can't. Because the moment we begin to relax, we begin to sag. and stagnate spiritually, and we will begin to deteriorate. You see, you don't have to do anything to backslide. I mean that quite literally. You just do nothing to backslide. But in order to keep going, there has to be exertion and action. So we need to pray in order to keep our spirits fit, and we need to keep our love fervent. And you see, it's in prayer that love is kept fervent. That is where fervor comes from in the Christian life. That's where the power and the grace that keeps our spirit alive flows from. Remember the hymn, one of the hymns of Charles Wesley, one of the very best hymns he ever wrote, I think. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze. Notice how he puts it. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame. Charles Wesley was aware, you see, that the love of a Christian can begin to die down, that the flame can flicker and lie low, that Christians can backslide. And so he says, O kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. We need to keep close to the fire. We need to keep close to God. And that must be so if we are ever to be close one with another. And a church that is divided and disunited cannot be other than a prayerless church. It's a church that has failed to keep communion with God. It's inevitable when tensions and troubles and difficulties arise and creep into a church. The problem there is that people have forgotten their communion with God and they're not praying as once they did. The moment you begin to criticize another Christian, you can trace that back to your prayerlessness. You cannot pray for another Christian and criticize them. Not really. You know, when a Christian is spiritually low, don't you? When you're talking with another Christian and you find that they're talking in the wrong way about other believers, that's a Christian who's in trouble. You know, when a Christian is spiritually low because they'll absent themselves from the prayer meeting without good cause, and not only be absent from the prayer meeting, but no longer praying at home either. Life can be so busy, can't it? There's so much for us all to be doing. We all have our careers to occupy, our time and our families to care for. There's so much to do that sometimes we convince ourselves we have no time to pray. But we are to be careful that we maintain communion with God, or otherwise we will slip into a complaining, critical kind of life. And as a result, before we know where we are undermining the work of God and the kingdom of God. So what Peter says here is very important for us. Keep fervent in your love for one another. And the way to do that is through communion with God, to ask him to go on kindling this flame of sacred love upon the altar of our hearts. That's what he's saying. And how important it is and essential to be always preserving love as we keep communion with God. And then notice, secondly, not only the preservation of love, but the preeminence of love. He says, above all things, keep fervent love. Here's the supreme thing. Now, there are many reasons why love is the preeminent thing in the Christian life. It completes and it crowns all other virtues. Paul tells us that in Colossians when he uses the image of the belt, you remember. The belt that holds all the other clothing together and enhances them. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's one reason why love is preeminent. And another reason is that it shows the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, between a Christian and a non-Christian. You see, unbelievers, they'll have their camaraderie, they'll have friendship. You can get great camaraderie after a rugby match, for instance, and that kind of friendship is very pleasant and enjoyable. But that's not Christian love, that's human friendship. Christian love is different. Love your enemies, Jesus said. That's Christian love. Love those who hate you, those who are against you, those who oppose you, those who criticize you. Now, that's Christian love. You don't find that kind of love in the world. It's a wider love altogether in the Christian church. It's the love of God. God loves his enemies. We are told to pray for those who despitefully use us. We are to pray for those who abuse us. We are to pray for those who are critical of us. So not only are we not to be critical ourselves, but we are to be very careful in our attitude to those who do criticize us. And this is where Christian love is preeminent. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. In other words, the love that we have is the evidence of the life that we have. He who does not love abides in death. He's not a Christian at all. He's never been converted. Let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Here's love, Christian love then, in action. It's the family again, but not only the family, but people in the family, perhaps who may irritate us and annoy us and trouble us and worry us. It's people also outside the family who maybe are persecuting us. That's the area in which love is to be shown as and preeminent. It's different. It does distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian, this kind of love. And that's another reason why love is preeminent. A third reason is that, obviously and by implication, Christian love shows us to be Christian disciples. It demonstrates and proves what we really are, and that is, in such a wonderful way, that is seen. So that when you see somebody like Stephen, saying of those who are stoning him to death, Lord, lay not this thing to their charge. Well, you're in the presence there, aren't you, of great and wonderful and heavenly love. It reveals him to be a child of God. And so that's another reason why it's preeminent. And of course, as we know from 1 Corinthians 13, it is the greatest of all graces, faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Greater than all of these is love, the love of God. And these are some of the reasons then why love is preeminent in the Christian life. But do you notice the reason that Peter particularly points this out here? He says there in verse 8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now this is the great reason given here by Peter as to why love is preeminent. It covers a multitude of sins. That's a quotation from the book of Proverbs, in which the writer there is speaking about relationships and the willingness of people to forgive those who've wronged them. That's the context of the quotation in the Old Testament. Now, people may wrong us, and we may be sore and tender in heart, and we may feel it. We wonder what to do about it. Well, love covers a multitude of sins. It seeks to hide the wrongdoer's sin. That doesn't mean that it condones the wrongdoer's sins. It can't do that. God doesn't condone our sin when he forgives us. He deals with it, as we know. But he deals with it and forgives it and pardons the sinner. Now that's what love does. It seeks to hide the wrongdoer from exposure to condemnation. If somebody wrongs you, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to retaliate? Are you going to expose them? Are you going to show them up for what they are and for what they've done? Will you go to court? Will you go to law over it? Well, that's the kind of spirit that we find in the world and that we see around us all of the time. But we are seeing something different here. People sometimes can't forget, and we can understand the anguish and the strong feelings that people have, but are those truly Christian spiritual feelings? Love covers a multitude of sins. As I say, that doesn't mean condoning evil that has been done. Doesn't mean allowing injustice to continue. Doesn't mean turning a blind eye and exonerating people's sins. Not at all. There is to be justice. He is faithful and just, the Bible says. And in the cross we see then both the mercy and the justice of God at work. He doesn't sweep sin aside and just turn a blind eye to it. He doesn't condone it, but he deals with sin at the cross. He cancels it out by dealing with it, by accepting and punishing it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that justice might be done and forgiveness then be meted out to those who need that forgiveness. So there's no question of injustice here. Love covers a multitude of sins, but how does it cover it? How does God cover our sins? Well, he covers it by accepting responsibility for it in the person of the Lord Jesus. Our Savior has come to take our sins upon his own shoulders, to bear them in his own body upon the tree, and to bear the penalty of those sins and their condemnation, and to be crushed and broken by that condemnation, so that sin is dealt with in a just and a holy and a godly way. But then it is atoned for, it is covered beneath the blood, beneath the work, beneath the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, between the merit of his sacrificial death on our behalf. Did you know that the Hebrew word hippo, to atone, means to cover, to cover? That's what atonement means. He's covered our sins. God covers our sins beneath the sacrifice of his dear and beloved Son, so that they are dealt with in a just way, in a holy way, and covered. Covered, says the writer of the hymn, covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains on me. That's the glory of the cross. God has covered our sins. It's wonderful. And now, therefore, we are to have the same spirit, Peter's saying. And if we are in communion with God, who has atoned for our sins at Calvary, then we will have the same loving spirit. It means that we shall see ourselves as we really are. We'll know our own weakness, our own propensity, and we'll be repenting of sin, our own personal sins. But it also means, doesn't it, that we will not go around picking on the faults of other people and searching those faults out. You know what I mean, examining other people. We can be so expert at that. But we're told in Scripture to examine ourselves, not examine other people. But most of the time, if we're honest, we spend our time examining other people. Well, we're not to be doing that. That's a very easy thing to do. You can pick out the faults of a church anywhere without a modicum of intelligence, because they're so obvious and evident. The faults of others usually are obvious, aren't they? Though our own are not so obvious to us. We're expert, as our Lord says, at seeing the speck in our brother's eye whilst not seeing the log that's in our own. We're all expert at picking on the faults of others and missing our own errors. But what we are told here is that we are not to do that. We are not to be fault-finding. We're not to be going around looking for errors in other people and then exaggerating them and speaking about them and exposing them to others. You know what happens sometimes in in any society, and sometimes, sadly, in the church, somebody has a complaint against someone else, and before long they're knocking on the door of Mrs. So-and-so down the street. Did you know? Have you heard? This is what I think about it. This is what I feel. What good does that do? How much good does that do to you? How much good does it do to the person who's listening to you? How much good does that do to God's church? Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says. And the sins are there, and they are multitudinous. There are many of them, of course, because we're a sinful people. But we're not to go around picking faults and exaggerating them. And that means, too, that if someone has sinned, we're to seek to win them back. That's the purpose of love. Do you remember that that's the conclusion and the climax of James's letter, James chapter 5, when he's writing about practical Christianity, he ends with this statement, James 5:19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we can reclaim a fallen brother, when we can win him back. That's what we are meant to be doing. That's what church discipline is supposed to be about. It's not meant to exclude people. It's meant to include people, to bring them back. It's meant to heal and to restore fallen people. You who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, lest you likewise stumble and fall. So we're meant to bring people back if we can. Sometimes we can't, but we're to strive to do that. And it does mean, doesn't it, putting the best construction on matters that are doubtful. Sometimes the fact is we just don't know all the facts. And we're not sure, perhaps, what we should say, and we're not sure exactly where the fault lies. Well, in such matters where there's doubt, we're under an obligation to put the best possible construction on things, not the worst. And it means seeking to understand people, seeking to understand why they've done what they've done, why they have said what they've said, to understand even the sin that's happened. Is it due to ignorance that this person has done this? Well, it could be. Is it due to some weakness? Well, it could be. Is it due to an infirmity? Maybe it is. Are they under pressure? Are they under stress? Are they ill, perhaps? Are they in the midst of temptation? Love seeks to understand why people behave in the way that they do, and it's willing then not only to forgive, but to forget. Can we forget people's sins? It's not easy, is it, to do that? Well, God, you remember, remembers our sins no more. That's a wonderful thing. He doesn't hold our sins against us. Doesn't mean that God forgets our sins. He positively chooses to remember them no more. In other words, he doesn't resurrect them. He doesn't say to us day by day, "Look at you. Just look at you. Once more. Once again, same old thing." God doesn't deal with us like that, does he? Thank God that he doesn't. It's the devil that does that. The accuser of the brethren. He's the one who's always saying to you, "Look at you. What sort of a Christian are you?" That's the enemy of our souls at work undermining us. But God doesn't behave like that. He forgives us and he remembers our sins no more. He looks for repentance and he won't forgive without that. There has to be repentance. Forgiveness is a costly matter, but there is, where there's true repentance, immediately there is loving forgiveness of those sins. And the grace of God then is our supreme example in this whole matter, in living the Christian life. For whom did the Savior die? He died the just for the unjust. What did he do with our sins? He covered them beneath his blood and righteousness. He atoned for them without condoning them. And how does he deal with the penitent? How did our Lord deal with the dying thief? Today, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Not, well, we'll see how it goes. Today. However serious our sin, however desperate and deliberate it has been, however damaging it's been to us and damaging to others, God is willing to remove it. No matter how often we've fallen, his ways, his thoughts are not ours. So what does God do about the continuing sin of his children? Well, he's no longer our judge, but our Father, and we're in the family of God. But even there, we sin and fall. What does God do about it? Well, they're under the blood of his Son. The guilt of them is removed already. But what do we do when they crop up again and we stumble and fall? What then? Well, there is provision also for that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even the sins of God's children, when his children are repentant, he freely forgives. Love covered the sins of sinners like you and me upon the cross, and love still covers those sins of God's children beneath the faithfulness and the love of and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just suppose then somebody in your family has hurt you badly. They've said something or they've done something that has been so damaging, so hurtful, and still you're grieved about it. But there's love in the family. And when that person comes to their senses, can you withhold that love? Can you withhold forgiveness from them when they've come to their senses and they're sorry? And that's the tension. We cannot condone sin, but we are to love the sinner. God doesn't condone our sins, but he loves us. And the same tension then properly exists in family life, so that we don't just condone one another's sins and yet we continue to love each other. How do we maintain that tension? We have to do it. We are to look for repentance. We are to look for contrition, true humility in each other. And where that exists, there must be love and forgiveness too. When the prodigal son came to his senses, you remember, whilst he was still a long way off, the father ran to him and embraced him, kissed him. And our Father sees us and is willing to forgive our constant failings. And that's the love that we're to have in the church for one another, Peter's saying to us here. We are not to hold grudges against other of the Lord's people. Indeed, we are to do better than that. Negatively, we are not to hold grudges against Christians. Positively, we are to be outgoing and fervent in our love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And which of us could stand up this morning and say, well, I've never sinned. I've not fallen. Look at me this morning. I'm the perfect member of a church. We know that there are no perfect Christians, don't we? In any Christian community, there is a multitude of sins. In any church, in this church, a multitude of sins. But love covers them. Love covers them. Oh, may God give us that kind of love. And may he increase it and make it more fervent than it is even today. Fervent. So that we don't just withdraw and keep ourselves back and wait for that person to come and love me. Often that's what it's like, isn't it? Well, nobody came to speak to me. Nobody visits me. We're all waiting to be loved. Whereas what we're told here is to keep fervent in love. Fervent in loving others. And if we are all close to the fire, then we would be close to one another, and the love that would exist amongst us would not only be something that we feel, but it would be overflowing from the church into the wider world around us. Tertullian used to say of the early Christians, see, notice that word, see how they love one another. See how these Christians love one another. They could see it. It was obvious. It was evident to everyone. It was there in practical caring and self-sacrificing love. Well, if God has so loved us, may we also love one another. Amen. God bless his word to us.